Well, on my last Sunday evening that I preached on July 6th, I preached on the dangers of false belief. So it only seemed right and natural that I come back and give the reasons for the assurance of our salvation. And so kind of opposite doctrines there. And the doctrine of assurance is one that actually separates evangelicals from Roman Catholics. A Catholic has no assurance because he hasn't finished life yet, and he's got all these sacraments that he has to do in order to get to heaven. But the Bible gives assurance, and believers need to claim it. And so I want us to remind us of that this evening. So I'm beginning this evening where I left off on July 6th, and I finished that night with two aviation illustrations. You might remember them. One of them is for a false believer and one's with a true believer. And so the first illustration involves a false believer. So imagine someone who says they love to travel. You ask them, I love to travel. And then they talk about getting to the airport, standing in line, getting snuggled in their seat, getting their luggage put away, the movies, cruising at 35, maybe they like the taxi ride. And you're thinking, wait, there's something missing here. They're not talking about the destination where they're going, the actual purpose for the traveling. So this is someone who's missed the point of travel. And this is similar as someone who likes the Christian experience, likes perhaps going to church. They like the socializing. They may like the singing. They might like to hear the sermons. They might just like all the activities. But what's missing is Christ. That is the one thing that is not their central focus. This person is not saved. The second aviation illustration was someone who is saved. So think of the moment of salvation when someone accepts Christ. And with some people, their knowledge is very, very basic. They may have a very rudimentary knowledge of what it means to be a believer, but they're saved. Their wheels may have barely left the runway. And sadly, it may stay this way for months or even years. But as they become obedient to Christ, as they know the Word, they begin to lift off. And, you know, some people take off really quick like a rocket. But it may be slow or fast, but they're saved, and they will go on and to enjoy eternal life. So assurance is a precious doctrine for believers. And when a person grasps the gravity of their sin and commits to Christ, they will want to become like Christ. One of the criticisms, in fact, it is the criticism of the doctrine of assurance, is that they believe it gives people license to sin. If a person knows they're going to heaven, then why worry about how their life is here on earth? That's what the argument is and why it goes like that. Well, in fact, that's why the Roman Catholic Church requires people to take so many steps to get saved, steps that Scripture does not require. They want to keep people engaged with the church, which is not the same as fighting sin. And it is the same as working to earn one's salvation. So that's the danger. So those who criticize assurance don't understand it. Because if a person is truly saved, they will not desire to sin. It's just the opposite. They will struggle with it like Paul did in Romans 7. That we never get away from. But the true believer will keep fighting. A friend of mine recently summarized J.C. Ryle's 5 points on how forgiven people will think. Forgiven souls hate sin. They don't relish it. They run from it. Forgiven souls love Christ. They love Christ, not sin. And like we do with relationships with other people, a true believer is going to relish demonstrating their love for Christ. Thirdly, forgiven souls are humble. They know forgiveness is undeserved. Forgiven souls are holy. They seek to separate themselves from the taint of sin, to be separate from it, not practice it. And then number 5, forgiven souls are forgiving. As they have been forgiven, they forgive others. And so these are characteristics of people who are saved and have assurance of their salvation. And this is what the critic of assurance doesn't know or doesn't understand. Now, last time when I preached on the dangers of false assurance, I used the life of Simon Magus from Acts chapter 8 as an example of one whose belief was superficial. Now, it clearly says that he believed, but it was probably intellectual because as the passage unfolds, he clearly was not saved and was criticized by Peter and told he needed to get his heart right. The basis of our study this evening, however, is John 17, verses 1 to 5. So let me introduce that passage a little bit. We would know relatively little about that final dinner that Jesus had with his disciples without the book of John. The book of John gives us so much information on this last dinner. Matthew, Mark, and Luke faithfully report on the disciples setting up for what is known as the Last Supper, and then they give a brief sketch of what was said and done, but they're not near as thorough as John. Matthew has all of 18 verses on the Last Supper, and this includes time for setting up for it. Mark has 18 verses, plus several where they seem to be talking on the way to the Mount of Olives. Luke, it has more. He has 31 verses, so it's almost double what Matthew and Mark has. But John has 155 verses and takes 5 entire chapters to cover the Last Supper. So he dives deeply into this time that Jesus has with his disciples right before his death. So there's no comparison in the number of verses or the content. So John must have had a different purpose for writing than the others in order to include so much. And he does. We learn lots of things in these 5 chapters that the other gospel writers did not have. So one of his things that's interesting about John is he writes as if everybody knew the basic outline of Christ's life, the basic structure, the basic events of Christ's life that we see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are different in John. He doesn't cover all the same things. And he was confident that they already knew those things because it was written last. The book of John was the last of the Gospels to be written. In fact, it was quite a while after the other one. So people already knew all the basic outlines of Christ's life. So he's giving more information. And so the believers reading the book of John were likely second or third generation believers. And they needed some deeper explanations for their faith, which is why John is so helpful to us, because we are like those second or third generation believers. We weren't around when Jesus walked on the earth. We weren't in the Holy Land the way it was when Jesus walked the earth. And so he's filling in some of their understanding. So John includes references to the Jewish religion. He refers some references to the Holy Land and many landmarks that were present during the life of Christ but may not have been there when the readers of John read it. So many of these references were to help later believers, including us, to understand. So these five chapters, John 13 to 17, are right before the Passion, Christ's execution, and they tell us what Jesus was thinking about, what he was talking about, and instructing just before his death. Now, if you think about that situation, you know, as if, you know, if you imagine, what would you do if you were on death row, without having done anything wrong, of course, not that part of it, but if you knew that death was coming the next day, I mean, Jesus didn't do anything wrong, and there he was. What would you do if you had some freedom on how you would spend it? What would you talk about? Would you spend it alone? What would you be thinking about the night before? Would you be looking back, reviewing your life, or looking forward to the life of those around you who won't have you there? Would it be a feast, or would you eat it all? And this is the situation that Jesus was in during this period, chapters 13 to 17, and we discover what was on his mind. So what exactly does he want them to know before he departs? Well, we don't have time to review all this content, but there's one detail that is relevant to our message tonight before I begin in our passage. And that is, Jesus only wanted his loyal followers there. Now, if you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, you don't really get a sense of where Judas is during this whole time. But from John, we learn that he was there at the beginning, but not by the time Jesus began his serious teaching. So, Jesus, in chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, Jesus predicts that one of them is going to leave. The disciples were shocked that there was a betrayer in their midst. We read this in chapter 13, 21 to 23. And the synoptic gospels have something similar, but nothing so specific. In fact, from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you would not understand where Luke was. But Jesus in John 13, 27 to 30 identifies Judas as the betrayer. But apparently not everyone heard it. But Judas did and knew that he was exposed. And so he left. The scripture says, Satan entered into him. So for the remainder of this meal, Jesus addressed only his true followers. That is a marvelous thing, that Jesus treasured his true believers. But Judas was not there for it. There are an abundance of memorable prayers in the Bible. There's more than 650 prayers recorded in the Word of God. But when it comes to the prayer of Jesus in John 17, we're talking about the Mount Everest of prayers. It is so precious. It's the most unique. You can't get any higher than this unless you enter heaven, because it's offered by our Lord, one of the Godhead. Also, he prays intimately. Notice how many I's and you's and we's are mentioned throughout the chapter. He is talking to his disciples and his Father. And he's not, he's talking about the very mission that Jesus was sent to earth to accomplish. It's right before his death, giving it added gravity and weightiness. So we're on holy ground as we approach this passage of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed and important, but there are some passages to which we return more often and learn more. And this is one of those passages. So turn to John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." So this passage has much to teach us tonight. And I'm going to show how much Christ wanted his followers to know that he was thinking about them even while he was in heaven. So, the first ground of our assurance tonight is chosen by God. And this comes in verse 2. And frankly, this is the longest point that I will have tonight because it's so important. Chosen by God. Verse 2 says, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." It's always important to look at the Word of God carefully and read exactly what it is telling us. In this instance, our Savior is telling us the same thing over and over again. Our passage tonight speaks of eternal life for those whom the Father gave to Christ. Those who the Father gave to Christ. Now, this is backward to the way most people think. They don't think that people are given to Christ. They think they have chosen to follow Christ. They're more comfortable with that language than God choosing them. Now, we hear this frequently in our church, which is good, and yet it's difficult to understand. So we only need to take a moment's reflection to realize that if our salvation is based on our personal choice, it isn't very secure. We're prone to making decisions only later to change our minds. Even in life's most consequential decisions, people change. It's amazing how you talk to someone at this point in their life and they're firm, they're committed to whatever. And then, you know, 5-10 years later, and they've totally flipped and gone the other way. Well, that can happen if our salvation was based on what we have decided. So here we have the assurance that God has given followers to Christ. He says the same thing. This is what I want us to see multiple times in this chapter alone. So we've already read 7:2 in 17:2. In John 17:6, it says, at the beginning of the verse, "He manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." And what's remarkable about this is even Christ recognized the gift from the Father to him of these followers. He was one with the Father, but they have different roles to fulfill. In the same verse, he continues with the same thought. "Yours they were, and you gave them to me." So this idea was firmly planted in Christ's mind, and it should be ours as well. So two times in verse 6, he says that the Father gave them to him. Again, 17:9, Christ prays, I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. There's nothing about the people that are choosing to follow him. They are the ones that the Father has given to the Son. And he makes a distinction here between the world and those whom the Father gave him. Saying another way, unbelievers were not chosen by the Father and given to Christ. It's like our Savior wants to be sure that his followers and we do not miss the point. Verse 11, again, he asks, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. Since this is Jesus Christ praying, and what he asks will certainly be granted, those given to him by the Father will be saved. Again, this is about the assurance of our salvation. 17:12, Jesus continues, While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. And then finally, in 17:24, Jesus prays, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me. Wow. There's no question what's on Jesus' mind here. God has chosen those who will follow him. And it's found throughout the Bible. The only question is whether we believe it. While God's selection of us is the firmest ground of the assurance of our salvation, it is often resisted in a big way. Take the philosophers. We don't talk much about philosophers, but they have argued against God's sovereignty for centuries. And now their ideas are so ingrained in our culture and in our own minds many times that we don't even know when we're living by the principles that they've promulgated. So the greatest of these in our era is individualism. And some of these enemies of God are like Immanuel Kant, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, Friedrich Nietzsche, Karl Marx, Charles Darwin, authors Percy Bysshe Shelley, William Blake, psychologist Sigmund Freud, later William Reich, Herbert Marcuse. These are some names that some of these are household names now, some of them are not. And yet, they influence many of our thoughts and actions today. Now, if you want to read more about that, come and talk to me and I'll give you the name of a book. But what we do hear often about, those philosophers have a profound effect on us and our thinking. But we don't know that. What we do hear a lot about is science. If you bring up Christ to a non-believer and they give you a quick rebuttal, often you'll hear something about having science ended any thought of religious belief, because science, you know, that's always right in the minds of people in our culture. And so, certainly, Darwin and his heirs are the main architects of these beliefs, but there are so many holes in this scientific explanation of life that it takes more faith to believe in science than it does to believe in Jesus Christ. But this totally fits with individualism, where people make their own choices based on their own wisdom. People think that whatever they want to believe is true, and they choose to believe in science. So, if you embrace the philosophy of the individual who's free to make any choice that they want, then getting saved is a personal choice. Some choose faith and some don't. And so that's why this is so relevant to how people think about salvation today. They think about it as simply one of many choices that they can make. And there's philosophy behind all this that influences those who we interact with every day, and sometimes even ourselves. So this philosophy of the world, that we see here is one that Paul confronts in 1 Corinthians 1:21. He says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preached to save those who believe. To the secular mind, God's sovereignty is foolishness. And yet, that's what we preach, because it's in the Word of God." But if we talk with even serious Christians, we find that the doctrine of God's sovereign choice of believers, instead of our choice of Him, is what people often struggle with. And partly it's because we're subject to the same philosophies as those around us. But it's mainly because it is one of the most difficult things for people to understand. And yet the Bible teaches it. It isn't just in this passage that we find God's choice of believers. Ephesians 1:18, John has just been preaching through Ephesians, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So, we see here the hope to which He has called you. Paul says He has called you. Nothing about our choice is there. 2 Timothy 2:19, "But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His." So we came to Christ at some point, but God mysteriously was working in our hearts. If we believe that we can be saved and then lose it and then be saved again and on until we die, we insult God. It makes a mockery of God's loving choice of His own and what Scripture clearly reveals. It makes a mockery of Christ's request to the Father to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. John 17:2. Romans 8:29 is likewise a solid basis for confidence in His choosing His own. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." And glorification is yet to come, but it's in past tense because it's as good as complete. So God has taken care of everything, and we only need to trust Him. In truth, nobody completely understands this. I mean, how can it be that God chooses those who will follow Him, and yet it is our minds and our mouths who confess faith in Christ? That is hard to reconcile. It's a wonder beyond what our pygmy brains can grasp, okay? We just cannot fully understand. We can look forward to heaven when we will understand, with our other questions answered as well. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this about it: "And I come as a little child to the Bible, realizing it will not be open to me except my mind be enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So I do not trust my mind. Faith means that we voluntarily and deliberately open ourselves up to the revelation of the Bible, and that when we do not understand things, we say, 'I do not understand, but I'm content to not understand. I believe the Word of God, and I rest myself and my whole position entirely upon it.'" Dear friends, we have in this great prayer of Jesus Christ, He prays for those that the Father has given Him. "I may not be able to completely understand it, but I can choose to believe what Christ said." That is where our choice is involved. And it's God who is behind the scenes working things. I hope that this humbles us and causes us to bow our knees before our Savior and to thank Him for choosing us. So God calls us, but because of His justice, sin had to be cleansed. And that is what Christ does. And this is the second basis of our assurance, completed by Christ. Completed by Christ. And this is John 17:4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. The essence of this point is that Christ has done everything necessary for our salvation. Everything. That's a big word, but He has done everything. There's nothing left undone for me to do. We must understand our guilt before God to be able to appreciate what Christ has done on our behalf. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the essence of the problem. Also, in chapter Romans 3, 10 to 12, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. So Christ has removed all of our guilt by paying the penalty for it. The biblical word for it is justification, popularly quoted as just as if I had never sinned. It's a way to understand justification. But Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. So this terrible guilt that every person who ever lived has before a holy God has been paid for. The words of the hymn in the third verse of Jesus Paid It All, the hymn, captures this thought. It says, for nothing good have I whereby the grace to claim. We are guilty before God and have no basis of thinking that God would give us grace. When God asks, why should I let you into my heaven? We will have no answer outside of the grace of Christ. But the chorus of this song answers it. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we have this glorious truth that Christ, through His work, has paid for our guilt. Michael Horton captures the root of the problem. Notice the two ifs here. If the problem of sin were merely negative actions or behaviors or social systems, a moral example or demonstration of God's opposition to such actions would perhaps suffice. Then he goes on. If the problem were simply disease or disappointment and suffering, it might make some difference to know that God cares and heals, even that He has made eternal life possible. But he gets to the real problem here. However, the condition of sin and its penalties is, first of all, judicial. Christ's death saves because it resolves the serious crisis between God and human beings in the cosmic courtroom. We are guilty before God. And Christ resolves, as he says, the serious crisis between God and human beings. So instead, Christ took the penalty, our spiritual death, and paid the price with his death. He was our substitute. During the Civil War, when the military draft was first established, they had a provision whereby you could pay somebody to be your substitute in the war. And they would serve in the army in your place as a substitute soldier. Now, I never understood why that other guy wasn't already drafted. But anyway, that's how it goes, that you could pay someone to do that. And in this case, Christ has paid the price for us so that our sin is imputed and given to Him. This is a moral debt, but it can be illustrated with money, right? It was like We had a debt of trillions of dollars, an amount so big we could never pay back. And Christ paid it for us. Actually, we don't have time to look there, but there's a parable that is exactly the same thing. So John makes the theological point that Christ has completed all that we need for salvation. But there's another, more personal side to this. That is the personal sacrifice that Christ made for us. And this is the third ground of our assurance, number three, accomplished by Christ. And this, likewise, is in 17, verse 4. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So think through this with me. Christ was in heaven with the Heavenly Father. They had a marvelous relationship between Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The relationship was beautiful. He's enjoying this heavenly existence. But his role was to come to earth as a man, endure temptation as all people do, be reviled by the people that should be welcoming him, and eventually suffer through torture, death, and the biggest thing was separation from the Heavenly Father for a short time. So Philippians 2 uses the humiliation of Christ to challenge believers to live in humility. And that is a massive twist, you know, if you think about that. We have everything to be humble about, and Christ has nothing to be humble about. And yet, He's our example. He chose to be humble. And so that's what we read in verses 6 to 8 in Philippians 2. Though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So the Scriptures are very clear about the humiliation that He suffered. It wasn't just appearances. It was physical suffering and pain. Isaiah 52:14 says that His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and His form beyond that of the children of mankind. And then the next chapter, Isaiah 53, that we're familiar with so well, says that He was despised and rejected. He bore our griefs. He was smitten by God and afflicted, and then pierced and crushed and chastised. Obviously, I'm not reading it word for word. I'm taking out all these painful words that describe what was done to Christ. The painful verbs just keep coming here. So it wasn't just appearances. It was real physical pain. So here's the point of this. Would Christ do all this so that our salvation might be possible? Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, Christ has borne and suffered all that for me in order that He might give me the gift of eternal life. So, in light of that, is it still feasible to believe that He should do all that for me and my salvation and then suddenly leave me and let me perish? It is impossible. It totally defies any understanding of what these words mean to say that you could be saved and then unsaved. Christ prayed this aloud. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He prayed this aloud with the disciples so that they would know that He had done all this for them and that He would not let them sink now. And they were going to be tested, as we learn. They didn't get it. They didn't think that He was really going to die and there was going to be a tomb and all of that. So he was letting them know that he was with them and he was doing this all intentionally. His words, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do," assure them that he was personally invested in their eternal life. He would not let them fall, is what he was telling them. He wanted them to hear him pray this. Now, the book of Hebrews follows this line of argument and picks up on it. In chapter Hebrews 7, 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is what Jesus taught in John 17. He will save to the uttermost. This is what Jesus came to do. He cannot fail at it. Even now, it says in Hebrews 7:25 again, he always lives to make intercession for them. So he didn't just do that one act, but it continues on as he sits at the Father's right hand. He wants us to know that Jesus hasn't quit his work. He's still in heaven interceding on behalf of believers. Can there be a greater assurance that we could have that the Son accomplished this on our behalf? And he is sitting at the right hand of God even now, interceding for those who follow him. So not only has Christ completed and accomplished this work on our behalf, but the language used in John 17 indicates that things have permanently changed. We now have eternal life. And that's the fourth ground of our assurance. We are saved for eternity from John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So, whenever eternal life is mentioned in Scripture, it's speaking of heaven. It includes both the length of life and the quality of life. And it's the quality of life that we're interested in here. As Pastor John mentions frequently, everybody's going to live forever. Most people will be in hell, but Christians will continue to live forever in the presence of God. And so when we talk about assurance, this point of eternal life is vitally important. This passage tells us what eternal life is, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so you clearly see why those who are not saved don't have eternal life in this sense, because they don't know God. They're going to be separated from God in hell forever. But the believers will be with God and will know him and be in his presence. So when we desire to know God, we pursue God, we are giving evidence that we are saved and have assurance. So again, this is the opposite of the critic of assurance, who says, well, people can sin and do whatever they want. That isn't what this says. Those who are saved want to know God and Christ. But the very term eternal life implies permanent duration. And here's where it comes to assurance. It implies permanent duration. There is no hint of a person being saved, falling into sin, and then losing it. That mocks the term eternal life. You cannot go on continually being born and dying, born and dying. That isn't how that works. That isn't what this language is telling us. Verse 2 says, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. If we have been given to the Son, we have eternal life. The very nature of eternal life is that it's imperishable. This is already affirmed in John. In fact, hold your finger in John 17 and go back to John 10, verse 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. If it's not highlighted, that ought to be highlighted in your Bible. No one can snatch them out of God's hand. His people are His people. They are there forever. That's what eternal means. Once we're in God's hand, we can't be removed or taken out. That's a very secure promise. Paul also, he says, "For I," in Romans 8, 38 and 39, "for I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." This is another Mount Everest verse, right? We come back to this over and over because it's so important. The last sermon that I heard John MacArthur live preach was on this at Shepherd's Conference in March 2024. His point was that we should never doubt our salvation. We need only to read this great chapter if we do. There's actually a little book based on that called The Triumph of Love. But how much power does Christ really have to keep us secure? That's our fifth point. Our fifth ground of assurance comes from John 17:2, and that is, we're secured by Christ. We're secured by Christ. Verse 2, "Since you have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him." Now, this passage says authority or power over all flesh. That is so comprehensive. All flesh. R.C. Sproul said that if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, He is not God. All power. Everything is under God's control, even our salvation. Now, we need only to look at nature to see and get it. An idea of this mighty power. There are lots of ways to go on this, but all of this around us is under God's authority. Man has learned, this is really interesting, man has learned to split an atom. It's a thing so small we can't see, but has so much power in it that when it's uncontrolled, it's this massive blast, and we know how to destroy now with it. But we also have learned how to, man has learned how to be positive with it, with nuclear power plants. There's one nuclear power plant in California, only one. And that one plant produces 8% of the power of all of California, which has as many people as Canada does. One power plant. It's just unbelievable the power that's there. Of course, we only need to look at the power of weather, hurricanes, tornadoes, and floods to see His tremendous power, or the earth through earthquakes, mudslides, volcanoes. Now imagine that power. All those are just simply illustrations of the power that God has to secure our salvation. So the passage says that everything is under His power. The future, the devil, secular powers, all is under His. And our salvation is secure. So He's been given this power in order to give us eternal life. So brothers and sisters, quake and fear no more. Weep not for your future. You will be with Christ. Run to Christ. Shelter in Christ. And trust that you will be with Him forever. James Grindley Small wrote his hymn, and he wrote this stanza, "From Him who loves me now so well, what power my soul shall sever? Shall life or death, shall earth or hell? No, I am His forever." Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be able to trust in you to this extent, to be assured of your eternal ability to secure our salvation. Father, there are times when we face difficulties and we can doubt for lots of reasons. But Father, I pray that at the core, we would run to you as we sang earlier tonight, and that we would seek shelter under your wings. Father, we thank you for sending Christ, who paid this enormous penalty on our behalf, and that we could know and to walk with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.